they never dealt with their personal sin issues. And it got to the point where God had enough. On chapter 4, God, he used the Philippines. I don't know why I said that. He used the Philistines. I guess you could see why I would make that mistake. It's so close. And these were the enemies of the children of God. He used their enemies to deal with them and to remove Eli's sons. Eli's sons, they died in the battle when the Philistines came to attack. Then Eli, literally, he dropped dead after hearing not so much that his sons had been killed. He already knew that was going to happen. But when he heard that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, he literally dropped dead. And this was the beginning of God working in bringing restoration to the nation of Israel during this time in their history. The corrupt leaders, and God was merciful to them, but they exhausted his patience. And God being not only a loving God, God also being a just God, in his justice, he dealt with these corrupt priests and now is going to continue this process of getting the nation back in order. Now, in the chapters before us that we're going to cover tonight, chapters 5, 6, and 7, God, he continues to use Israel's enemies to bring them to repentance. And sadly, the process took over 2 decades. Now, this account here has, at least I think, some humor in it. I think you're going to also find some humor in the account as well. And we're going to get started right in verse 1 of 1 Samuel 5. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, and I'll be going between translations, and I hope that that doesn't pose too much of a problem for you. We do have the scriptures on the screen to help. Well, verse 1, after the Philistines captured the Ark of God, which is the Ark of the Covenant, they took it from the battleground at Ebenezer to a town of Ashdod, or Ashdod. They carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, and there they placed it beside an idol of Dagon. Now, before we get into the story any further, what is the Ark of the Covenant? Well, if you look on the screen there, you'll see a replica of what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. You see a couple cherubims facing each other. And that top layer is known as the mercy seat. It was a golden box, and it represented somewhat the presence of God being with the nation of Israel. I mean, we know that no box can contain the presence of God. And this was only to be carried by the Levites and to be transported by those priests. Now, an article from gotquestions.org says this about the Ark of the Covenant. God made a covenant, and it was a conditional covenant with the children of Israel through Moses. He promised good to them and their children four generations. Notice, if they obeyed him and his laws, it was conditional. But he always warned of despair, punishment, and dispersion if they were to disobey. As a sign of his covenant, he had the Israelites, make a box according to his own design in which to place the Ten Commandments. This box was called an ark, and was made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. The ark was to be housed in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle in the desert and eventually in the temple when it was built in Jerusalem. The real significance of the Ark of the Covenant was what took place involving the lid of the box known as the mercy seat. The term mercy seat comes from a Hebrew word meaning to cover, to placate, appease, cleanse, cancel, or make atonement for. It was here that the high priest, only once a year, and you could see the background in Leviticus chapter 16, entered the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept and atoned for, notice, his sins, and then also for the sins of the Israelites. The priests sprinkled blood of an animal sacrifice onto the mercy seat to appease the wrath and anger of God for past sins committed. This was the only place in the world where this atonement could take place. The mercy seat on the ark was a symbolic foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice for all sin. That is the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the remission or for the forgiveness of sins. And aren't you so blessed that God sent his son Jesus to shed his blood to cleanse us from our sin? There is so much power in the blood of Christ. That blood takes away the sin of the world. In other words, through that powerful blood, every sinner can be made whole, can be cleansed, can be brought into the presence of God, and there stand faultless and blameless in his sight. Isn't that beautiful? It is so sad that not everyone receives the mercy that God provides. But it's there, and we are his messengers. We can let people know, hey, there is such provision that is available to you through faith in Christ. Let's never tire of telling others of the wonderful mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. No matter how tough it gets here, let's never tire, because this is just passing away. This time is short, and the only thing that really lasts and remains is what we've done for Jesus' sake. And all those that we, whether directly or indirectly, play a role in them hearing the gospel or watering the seed, and that there's great reward in that. There's nothing more important. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote, continuing this article, about Christ being our covering for sin. In Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, Paul says, "And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "whom God put forward as a propitiation." He's the one who appeased, or was the one who fulfilled the righteous requirements of God on our behalf. And he did this by his blood. Notice, to be received by faith. I also am always so blessed when I consider how simple God made salvation for us. Simply by faith. By faith, we've received such grace and mercy. Just as there was only one place for atonement of sins in the Old Testament, the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, so there is also only one place for atonement in the New Testament and current times. That is the cross of Christ. And as Christians, we look to the Lord Jesus himself as the propitiation and the atonement for our sins. So the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, was captured by the very enemies of God. Just the thought of that, you can imagine, it's not going to work out well for them. And they, thinking, not realizing who they were dealing with, God, the creator of all things, it seems like thinking that they won. They had beaten the Israelites. And not only did they beat them in battle, they took what was so valuable to them. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant and they put it next to their God, perhaps thinking, you know, our God is better than your God. Our God is stronger than your God. And things just start going downhill from there. God judges their God. Their God's name is Dagon. And in verse 3, it tells us, "But when the citizens of Ashdod went to see it the next morning." Remember, they had carried the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon and placed it beside the idol of Dagon. Well, the next morning, Dagon had fallen, isn't this funny, with his face to the ground in front of the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and put him in his place again. I mean, how funny that you have to serve a God that you got to kind of pick up and then put him back in his place because he's fallen and he couldn't get up. It's just comical. Well, the next morning, the same thing happened. Dagon had fallen face down before the Ark of the Lord again. You would think that they'd start to understand that, you know, maybe we should be concerned about this, especially when it says Dagon had fallen face down, and this time his head and hands had broken off and were lying in the doorway. And only the trunk of his body was left intact. That's kind of funny. And then it tells us, that is why to this day, neither the priest of Dagon or anyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod will step on its threshold. That makes no sense to me. They still honor the place where apparently the head had landed. It just makes no sense. And that just goes to show the condition of the human heart. When the human heart is not in fellowship with God, the way that people behave is kind of insane. People don't make sense in their decision making. Instead of honoring the true God and recognizing what was taking place, their hearts were so hard, they just couldn't see past their own way of doing things. And here, their God gets destroyed, which we know that there is no other God. There's only one God. There is no other God. This is just an idol. Their idol, the work of their own hands, get destroyed, and they still can't cry out and say, God, I'm sorry, forgive me, cleanse me. I recognize that you are here. They're clueless, oblivious. And it's so sad when the heart is that hard. Now, God, what he did was he destroyed their faulty foundation, which they trusted in. And he's trying to work on them by destroying what they trusted. And it surely is a faulty foundation. There's so many faulty foundations in this world. If you remember Jesus, he said, speaking of his word, which is the only sure foundation to build your life on. But he says this, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, in other words, anyone and everyone who hears my words and does not do them. And that was the case of these Philistines. They knew, they even give testimony as to how God fought for God's people when they were in Egypt and, in a sense, destroyed, not utterly, but destroyed the powers of the Egyptian. They even give testimony. They heard about God. And this was hundreds of years later. And they reference that. You'll see in a bit. But they wouldn't submit to the word. And instead, they built their lives on a faulty foundation. And Jesus says, this is what happens to those who built their lives on faulty foundations. He says, those who hear and don't do, I liken them like a foolish man. It's so foolish to build your life on anything other than the truths of God's word. Who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descends, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. You know, that could be taken in different ways. It could be taken for those who built their lives on anything other than the foundations of God's word, when the storms of life come, oh, and they come. Because they built their lives on something that is not a sure foundation, it's a faulty foundation, then their lives get all destroyed and bent out of shape. It's hard for people to recover. They're broken without remedy. And there's so many broken people in the world without remedy. We come in contact with many, and our hearts break. And we think to ourselves, if you only would come to Christ, if you only would trust in the word and put the word into practice, just as Jesus says, when the storms of life come, you'll stand. Another way of looking at this is when the storm of life, let's look at that as when judgment comes. When judgment comes, because you haven't built your life on the principles of God's word, you won't be able to stand in the time of judgment. Well, certainly the Philistines were getting judged, and they would not be able to stand in the time of judgment because they built their life on a faulty foundation. First, their God gets judged. Now judgment comes upon them. And this is what God, this is in a sense how God does work, because God loves people. We understand that that's true regardless. And he says, even in the Old Testament, any foreigners, anyone who repents and turns to him, he would always support. I mean, think about the people in the Old Testament, like Rahab, the harlot. Now, God was merciful to her. And we know that there were others that God was merciful to that had turned to him. But when people like these folks continued in their stubbornness, God will destroy and work towards destroying things that they put their trust in. And if that doesn't work, then God will use pain. God does use pain to try to get people. It starts to affect them very personally, physically sometimes. And so God starts to judge the Philistines, and in verse 6 it tells us, "Then the Lord's heavy hand struck the people of Ashdod and the nearby villages with a plague of tumors." Now here, this newer translation is putting it nicely. Really, they were hemorrhoids. Hemorrhoids. They got hit with a plague of hemorrhoids. That could not feel good. That had to be painful. They did not have preparation. They weren't prepared. And God has a sense of humor, for sure. But it would be painful. And they still wouldn't get it, unfortunately. When the people realized what was happening, they cried out, "We can't keep the Ark of God of Israel here any longer. He is against us. We will all be destroyed along with Dagon, our God." They don't cry out, "Oh God, have mercy on us. God, forgive me. God, I'm sorry." They cry out, "We got to get rid of this. We're all going to get wiped out. Just like our God, we're going to get wiped out too." It's so sad. God brought pain upon them to move them. And in his heart, no doubt, it would be to move them to repentance, but they wouldn't repent. But nevertheless, God's will is always going to be worked out, whether a person wants to do it willingly or a person doesn't want to do it willingly. Either way, God is sovereign, and he always works everything out according to his will. And so he's punishing them. And he's going to eventually use their hardness of heart to not just punish this town, but punish all their towns because of their stubbornness. And eventually the ark will move back, because that's what God is doing. He's guiding everything. They took the ark, and that belongs to God. That belongs to God's people. And if they're not going to humble themselves in the process, no matter what, the ark is coming back to his people. And that was his will. And in that journey, again, he is judging them. You know, God does use pain to move people in his will. I know there's been times where God has used pain in my life to help me to start thinking about what really matters Pain is and can be a very good motivator. Do you remember when you first got saved? How many of you got saved? You were in a lot of pain, emotional pain, mental pain. You were hurting soul. And then that pain drove you to Christ and to repentance. Unfortunately, it didn't happen for them, but for many of us, myself included, pain, hardship brought me to the cross. I believe that's happened to many of us. And then there's been those times when God has allowed pain in our lives to get our attention and to help us to start reflecting and maybe looking within our own lives and looking at and examining, reassessing what we've been living, the things that we say, the things that we do, maybe even in private. God says, hey, you know that I've been patient with you, but the patience has come to a point where I want you to deal with this. I'm not just going to take it away. Wouldn't that be great? How many times have we prayed, God, just take this away. Would you take it away? And God says, no, I want you to deal with it. I want you to put it to death. And if you don't deal with it, if you don't get in harmony, then it's going to hurt. And why should you kick against the goads? Remember he told that to Paul? It's a battle. When God wants to do his will, trying to fight against his will, it's just a battle that no one ever wins. It's best to just surrender. God does use pain to move people in his will. He'll use the unbeliever. He'll use pain in their life, and they'll never repent, and yet his will gets done, and for us as believers. Even the psalmist said this in Psalm 119, verse 67. Notice, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So I used to go astray when things were easy, but then when God, you afflicted me, when your heavy hand was upon me, then I learned to stop going astray. He says, but now I keep your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Well, the pain caused them to seek guidance. Unfortunately, not the guidance from the Lord, but from man. And the scriptures tell us, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless in Psalm 60, verse 11. Well, unfortunately, they just were too stubborn and too hard-hearted to seek God's help. And so they seek guidance from man. And so they called, verse 8, the rulers of the Philistines' towns and asked, what should we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Well, the rulers discussed it and replied, move it to the town of Gath. Give it to, these were all Philistine towns. Well, give it to them. Give it to the town of Gath. And remember who came from Gath? Goliath, right? And it's kind of interesting because their gods had got cut off. And then David, this little guy, comes and eventually cuts the head of someone else they put their trust in that turned out to be useless. And so they move the ark of God, of the God of Israel to Gath. But when the ark arrived at Gath, the Lord's heavy hand fell on its men, young and old. He struck them with a plague of tumors, and there was great panic. So they sent the ark of God to the town of Ekron. But when the people of Ekron saw it coming, they cried out. They saw it coming. It's like, hey, we don't want any problems here. You know, we're able to sit down and it doesn't hurt. So they cried out. They are bringing the Ark of God, of the God of Israel, here to kill us too. And the people summoned the Philistine rulers again and begged them, please send the Ark of the God of Israel back to its own country, or it will kill us all. For the deadly plague from God had already begun, and great fear was sweeping across the town. You notice they do recognize it's the Ark of God. I mean, they recognize, they see what's happening, they see its judgment, but they just don't repent. Those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors, and they cried from the town, or the cry from the town rose to heaven. Verse 1 of chapter 6, the Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. Then the Philistines called in their priests and diviners and asked them, what should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country. Yeah. Of course, you see, the Philistines were not going to forsake their evil ways. But you remember when Jonah went and he said, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be judged? They all repented. An ungodly nation of people repented. But these folks just won't repent. Their false god gets destroyed. They get these nasty hemorrhoids from city to city. Verse 4 of this chapter tells us that there was, in addition to the hemorrhoids, a rat infestation. Imagine that. You're sitting down trying to get some peace, and then some rat comes in between your legs and you got to move. I mean, it just couldn't have been for 7 months. 7 months they're dealing with this, and they still won't repent. You know, it kind of reminds me of what happens in the book of Revelation. So sad. Real quick, you could turn there, Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 12. It tells us, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, Revelation 6:13, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and they speak to the mountains, and they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who is able to stand? Oh, think about these men, the hardness of hearts. They recognize what's happening, and because their hearts are so hard, they will not. Not they can't. They will not repent. It tells us in Revelation chapter 9:20, but the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They wouldn't repent. Same chapter, next verse, and they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. chapter 16, verse 9, and the men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Again, it just goes to show the how hard-hearted the human heart can get against God, that even when God brings judgment and pain, men just won't repent. So sad. It is so sad. Well, that's not what God wants of anyone. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But although God is sovereign, one thing he won't do is he won't save someone against their will. And having a free will, that's a powerful thing. It's an amazing thing to have free will. But it's a massive responsibility. And it's a part of our mission to encourage others to use that to do the will of God. Use the will, use your will, exercise your will to do God's will, because that in the end will deliver from that wrath that's coming. Well, back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 3, they continue, send the ark of the God of Israel back with a gift. That's what the leaders tell them. Send a guilt offering so the plague will stop. Then, if you are healed, you will know it was his hand that caused the plague. What sort of guilt offering should we send? They asked. And they were told, since the plague had struck both you and your five rulers, make five gold tumors and five gold rats, just like those that have ravaged your land. So I guess, you know, it seems like God wanted to not only send the ark back to his people, but he also wanted to give them some interest. I mean, I could care less if they're gold tumors or gold rats. They're gold. And so they were going to get some money back. Or they were going to get not only the ark back, but they were going to also get this bonus. And we'll see in just a few minutes how they, that is the people, rejoiced so much when the Ark of the Covenant was returned. And that was no doubt God doing all of this. Verse 5, it says, make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he will stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Now listen, notice what they say. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. Learn from them, basically. And I think the reason why the leader said this to them, because perhaps they were showing to some degree a little bit of resistance as the leaders are saying, hey, take some of your gold, make a peace offering. And they're starting to think this through, and perhaps there was a little bit of resistance. And so they say to them, don't be so stubborn. Stubbornness has really destroyed a lot of people with great potential in God's kingdom. I mean, just a biblical example, you think of Saul. Saul was stubborn. And his stubbornness brought him down. Great potential he had, but because of his stubbornness, which led to rebellion, he forfeited all the blessings of God. Such a sad, sad testimony. Now build a new cart and find two cows, notice this, that have just given birth to calves. Make sure the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cow to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. You know why they're telling them to do this? Well, they're telling them to do this because it's the natural thing for a cow that just had calves for the motherly instincts to take over and to want to be there for the calves. And so that would be a challenge for the cows to leave their calves. And you'll see a little bit more as the picture is painted, as the information comes, that they're going to give them some directions. And in a sense, by doing these things, it would show that if these cows went and they went to Kiriath Jearim as they discussed, and the cows just went on their own, then it has to be God. It's no coincidence. So they did some things so that way it would really show them that, yes, this was God judging you. And, you know, not putting cows together that have never been yoked together. So they would resist all of this. Their natural tendency would resist everything that they're telling them to do. And so they don't resist, showing that it was indeed God judging them. Verse 8, put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and beside it place a chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors you are sending as a guilt offering. Then let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land and go to Beth Shemesh, that's eventually, we will know it was the Lord who brought this disaster upon us. If they don't, we will know it was not his hand that caused the plague. It simply came by chance. So these instructions were carried out. Two cows were hitched to the cart, and their newborn calves were shut up in a pen. Then the ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors were placed on the cart. And sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along the road towards Beth Shemesh. Notice, lowing as they went. I think that's a interesting thing that's added there, and it just gives us that info that they're lowing. Usually cows low when they're in distress, and these cows were probably being, no doubt, they were being led, but it was to some degree a difficult thing for them, going against their natural instinct, because they're leaving their calves behind. And so they're lowing, but they were being driven, or they were being directed. And so they recognized that certainly this was God who had been causing the plagues upon them. The Philistine rulers followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they saw the ark, they were overjoyed. The cart came into the field of a man named Joshua and stopped beside a large rock. So the people broke up the wood of the cart for a fire and killed the cows and sacrificed them to the Lord as burnt offerings. Several men of the tribe of Levi lifted the ark of the cart of the Lord and the chest containing the golden rats and golden tumors from the cart and placed them on the large rock. And many sacrifices and burnt offerings were offered to the Lord that day by the people of Beth Shemesh. The five Philistine rulers watched all this and then returned to Ekron that same day. The five gold tumors sent by the Philistines as a guilt offering to the Lord were gifts from the rulers of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The five gold rats represented the five Philistine towns and their surrounding villages, which were controlled by the five rulers. The large rock at Beth Shemesh, where they set the ark of the Lord, still stands in the field of Joshua as a witness to what happened there. So now, God moves back to disciplining his people. You know, God is merciful. God, he does an act of judgment. And when God judges, the ungodly experience the judgment of God, but the godly also experience not the judgment, but the discipline of God. And God disciplines, he chastens those that he loves. But notice this, he's going to discipline them because of what they did. The Lord killed 70 men from Beth Shemesh. Some translations say 50,070 or something like that. But either way, God disciplined by killing some of the men because they looked into the ark of the Lord. And the people mourned greatly because of what the Lord had done. Now it says, "Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God?" they cried out. "Where can we send the ark from here?" And so they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim and told them, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come here and get it." You know, it's just such a sad thing here, God's people. They should have known better than to look in it. And it was only the Levites that were allowed to transport it. And they, no one was supposed to touch it. And it just goes to show that, you know, even though God is gracious and God is very merciful, when God's people willfully and sometimes even ignorantly go against his will, sometimes there are consequences. And this was a lesson for them because, you know, some time had expired and now the ark is coming back and they didn't really recognize the holiness of what was in their presence. And they acted in a flippant way was very dishonoring and displeasing to God, and discipline came. I will finish with chapter 7. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came to get the ark of the Lord. They took it to the hillside home of Abinadab and ordained Eleazar, these were priests, his son, to be in charge of it. The ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. Now, during that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. And it's so sad because so much time had gone by and it took so much to get the children of God back to a place of sensitivity to the Lord. All these years and the years prior, they had corrupt leadership. They were corrupt themselves. And God was now working and had been working to bring his people back into right relationship with them. And they learned that they weren't really serious about the relationship with him. And there was some cleaning house that needed to take place, some personal renewing. And all of that cleaning house and personal renewing brought them back to a place of sensitivity. Then Samuel. Now we see Samuel, we get back to his ministry, a great leader. said to all the people of Israel, if you are really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, notice what he says to them, get rid of your foreign gods, your images of Ashtaroth. Determine to obey. Get rid of, determine to obey only the Lord. And with those two things, you know, God was cleaning house, and then God, he did his part. Now he wants the people to do their part. You clean house too. You get rid of. You obey. Only me. And then there's the fruit, the reward. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. God will give you victory over the enemy, but you got to do your part. You clean house, you obey me, and God will give you the victory. And so the people, they heed Samuel's words. So the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashtaroths and worshiped only the Lord. Then Samuel told them, gather all of Israel to Mishpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mishpah, and in a great ceremony, drew water from a well and poured it out before the Lord. They also went without food all day and confessed that they had sinned against the Lord. Now you know repentance is really taking place here because they're showing the fruit of repentance. It's not just in words. Now they're actually doing things that harmonizes with what's going on in their heart, at least showing that they really are serious about returning to the Lord. They're fasting and they're pouring out water as an offering. Water wasn't an easy thing to come by like it is for us today. This was an offering. And then they're not only going without food all day, they are confessing their sins, the things that they had done against the Lord. It was at Mizpah that Samuel became Israel's judge. Now, when the Philistine rulers heard that Israel had gathered at Mizpah, they mobilized their army and advanced. The Israelites were badly frightened when they learned that the Philistines were approaching. Don't stop pleading with the Lord our God to save us from the Philistines, they begged Samuel. So Samuel took a young lamb and offered it to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. He pleaded with the Lord to help Israel, and the Lord answered him. And now that the people's hearts were right with the Lord was willing to help them overcome the enemy. Remember before in chapter 4, when their hearts weren't right with the Lord, they tried to fight the Philistine, and they even thought, hey, if we bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle, because they were losing, they had lost a few thousand men, let's get the Ark of the Covenant like if it was some kind of, you know, trinket, and they were trusting in this object instead of trusting in the Lord. And they lost because they went out in their own strength. Here now, they have a renewed heart. They have returned to the Lord. They are right with God. And that condition is what really, in a sense, you can almost say releases or enables God to work on their behalf. And God gives them the victory over the enemy. And just as Samuel, verse 10, was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines arrived to attack Israel. But the Lord spoke with a mighty voice of thunder from heaven that day, and the Philistines were thrown into such confusion that the Israelites defeated them. The men of Israel chased them from Mizpah to the place below Beth-Kar, slaughtering them all along the way. Samuel then took a large stone and placed it between the towns of Mizpah and Jeshanah. He named it Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. For he said, up to this point, the Lord has helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued and didn't invade Israel again for some time. And throughout Samuel's lifetime, the Lord's powerful hand was raised against the Philistines. Now there is a whole new transition of power and a whole new attitude and fresh revival relationship with God. What a blessing from the first few chapters under Eli's administration to Samuel's administration. Everything turned. And it just goes to show how poor leadership can really have devastating effects on a people. And then here's Samuel under good godly leadership. Everything turns around. And we can thank God knowing that one day it's not Samuel that's going to come, but it's Jesus Christ who's going to come and establish his kingdom, and there's going to be great leadership, and the people, we will rejoice. Now let's finish up here. Verse 14, the Israelite villages near Ekron and Gath that the Philistines had captured were restored to Israel, along with the rest of the territory that the Philistines had taken. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, who also were enemies in those days. Samuel continued as Israel's judge for the rest of his life. Each year he traveled around, setting up his court first at Bethel, then at Gilgal, and then at Mizpah. He judged the people of Israel at each of these places. Then he would return to his home at Ramah, and he would hear cases there too. And Samuel built an ark, that is an altar, rather, to the Lord at Ramah. It's fascinating how, as a result of repentance, as a result of submission to the Lord, the children of Israel experience such blessings, such a turnaround. They had victory over their enemies. They had peace in their land. The land that the enemies had taken was restored. They even had peace with the Amorites, another different group of enemies. And they had a great godly leader in Samuel. They had, in a sense, you could say, a shepherd. Here is a people who felt that God had abandoned them, but the real issue was that they were not serious about their relationship with God. Once they got serious with God and their relationship with him, everything turned around for the good. Everything turned around for their good. Hey, does it seem like God has abandoned you? You might think, oh, no. I've been walking with the Lord for 10, 20, 30 years. Everything's going great. The children of Israel, they had known the Lord for years, and yet in their hearts they had strayed. They allowed things in their lives that did not belong. And they compromised, and they got to a place of being okay. They no longer were serious with the Lord like they once were. And could it be if you, deep down inside, when we're home, we're not at church, and everyone else is not around, or everybody else is asleep, and you're by yourself, is there within you a sense of, God, where are you? Well, that's very, very possible, especially for folks who've been walking with the Lord for years. Because sometimes over time, we could lose that sense of awe. Remember, the children of Israel, they looked into the ark. They didn't take it serious. They didn't recognize the holiness of what was there, what it represented. And they didn't take it serious enough in reverence. And sometimes that can happen with us. We can lose that sense of seriousness in our relationship with God, and lose that sense of reverence. You know, sometimes we could feel like God has abandoned us, and it could be they were just not taking our relationship with the Lord seriously. And how do you know if you're not taking your relationship with the Lord seriously? Well, because you'll know, because there's things that you allow in your life that deep down inside you know don't belong. You know, the words of Samuel, if this applies to you, the words of Samuel are so fitting. If you're really serious about wanting to return to the Lord, if you're really serious about your relationship with God, get rid of, you fill in the blank, get rid of, you get rid of that. Get rid of those things. Obey me only. Stop going by what you feel and what you think. Get into my word and obey me only. And then I'll rescue you. I'll deliver you. You do your part, and I will not fail to do my part. And Father, we thank you for your word and for your faithfulness and for your love and for these truths that encourage our hearts. We thank you for your mercy and for your grace. And God, I pray for anyone that's here that wants to be serious. And even right now, is just praying, God, I'm sorry, confessing their sins to you. God, I pray that as they're praying now, that you would strengthen them, help them. There may be things that they need to get rid of, things that they need to start doing to be obedient to you. I pray that you would help them do their part, encourage their hearts. And I pray, God, that you would rescue them from any stronghold. Continue to minister to your people. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us your presence, that you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And whenever we cry out to you in sincerity and repentance, you hear those cries and those prayers. And you can turn everything around. It's not too difficult for you to bring peace into our lives, even peace with our enemies, to cause us to recover maybe things that we've lost because of bad decisions that we made in the flesh. God, we thank you that you are faithful to rescue our great deliverer. And it's in your precious name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen.